If you will, take your bulletins, look on the last page of your bulletin. Last page of your bulletin. And I want to say unashamedly, we stand on these basic truths. We put it here not just so we can fill the page of the bulletin, but just to regularly remind everyone the basic truths we stand upon. In the world we live today, things are changing rapidly. They should never change in the church, but they are. And tragically, things that churches that have long stood for the truth and long stood for all that's in the Word of God are changing in order to try to fit the times we live in. And for that reason, all kinds of things are happening around us. And so as you look at this last page, we're going to read this together out loud, okay? For some reason, and maybe it'll bother you if it does, you can stay seated as far as I'm speaking bother you from the standpoint of physically. Otherwise, why don't we stand as we read this and just remind it, and as soon as we're done, you can be seated. We believe the Bible to be the divinely inbreathed, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. We believe that there is one God, eternal existent, in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, his unqualified deity, his sinless humanity and perfect life, his vicarious atonement for the sins of mankind by the shedding of his blood on the cross, his bodily resurrection, and his ascension to the Father's right hand. We believe in the blessed hope, the rapture of the church at Christ's coming, and his personal future to return, we'll start at return to this earth in power and glory to rule for 1,000 years. We believe that justification is a judicial act of God on the believer's behalf solely on the merits of Christ, and that regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential for personal salvation. We believe in Christ's lordship of the church, the observance of the ordinances of Christian baptism by immersion for believers, and the Lord's Supper. We believe in the eternal blessedness of the redeemed in heaven and the eternal doom of the unregenerate in the lake of fire. Thank you. You may be seated. And again, as you read those things, they all represent obviously a huge body of truth, but they're basic in order for us to be able to put in a small summary those basic truths that we've held to. When we first wrote these things and came out with it as a statement of the church, I had several who were Bible teachers and different ones. Well, you left this out, you left that out. Oh, we should do this, we should do that. Had we done what they said, we'd have a volume of several pages. And obviously that's very hard to use when it comes to just a basic doctrinal statement. So these truths are basic, but yet they're what we hold to. They're the very basic truths of the Word of God, what the Word of God teaches. They're not man-made truths. They're biblical truths. And we thank God for the fact that we have truth in our hands. It's rock solid, and we can stand upon it. And we praise God for that. Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Mark, chapter 15. We are close as we're moving our way to the end of the book of Mark through chapter 16. Actually ends the book of Mark, and I know it maybe seems slow. My goal is that you have a great understanding of each aspect of Christ's teaching, of each aspect of his life, and of course of the Passion Week. Normally at Easter time, maybe we take a week or two, or sometimes even 3 or 4 weeks, and you present these truths and then tend to work on other areas of Scripture, and we don't get time to go into the depths of what all took place and look at it both historically as well as doctrinally in all that happened, as well as looking at other Scriptures and those things. And so we're taking our time step by step as we're moving through the book of Mark. We're giving you things. Maybe it's more than what you want. I hope not. But we're giving you things after I graduated with a Bible degree from college, the Bachelor of Arts part of the degree, I did not know the things that you're getting. We had good basic teaching in all the areas, but you can only get so much. And so in what we're doing with the book of Mark and slowly going through it bit by bit, I'm trying to give you what would be equivalent if you were to take a test and remember everything that we've talked about. You could pass a course in the book of Mark in college easily, and even to a point in seminary, you could handle most of the questions due to what we're handling. So if you look at it that way, you'll see the reasoning behind this so that you can be able to talk to others and discuss things very knowledgeably, and that's my desire and my hope. As we look at the passage, again, we're reminded from a little bit of review of where we are, how we got here, and what all is taking place. Remember, this is the Passion Week. This is the week, we refer to it as the Passion Week. It's the week that leads up to the death of Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. But all the events that led up to it, each are important. Scripture deals with them in depth in order that we might have a picture of everything that took place. We went through the different days as he did the Judas betrayed him, if you remember, and began to left the supper to betray him. And the Lord says, go take care of those things that you're going to take care of. We know that on the Saturday before the Passion Week is when he determined, okay, this is the time that I'm going to deliver the Lord Jesus to the Jews and to those who will bring him into judgment. And from that point, he began to look for a place and a time to be able to do that. The Lord kept being with crowds and in different places, and it wasn't until the Last Supper, and again, we reminded you at that time, the Lord said, told Peter and John to go to a house, and you'll see a guy carrying a pitcher of water, and follow him up to the upper room, and you'll know where the Lord's Supper is going to be. Well, Judas obviously was there amongst the group, but he still had no idea where the Last Supper was going to be. And all of these things were purposeful when you realize so that everything couldn't happen until its proper time. And for that reason, God overseeing all that was there, Judas had to wait till he was actually in the upper room. Then the Lord says, now go do what you're going to do. And the Bible tells us Satan filled his heart and he left. Judas had an immense role in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a huge part in delivering the Lord to those who would bring about, of course, his judgment and his crucifixion. But we see several all involved. We see the Sanhedrin, again, that was made up of 71 individuals. It was 71, so there would be an uneven number, so that when they voted upon anything, it would be a majority one way or the other in what they were talking about and what they were working upon. And the high priest made up the 71st individual of the group always so that they could have a group. It was, of course, made up of the elders, made up of what we would call Pharisees. They were the priests, high priests and priests and the lawyers and different ones all made up this body, this group, the governing body. But it only affected the Jews. They did not have authority when it came to any of the political things that were going on. They had religious authority, and that religious authority expanded only as far as the Roman government would allow it to expand. And that comes into what we're going to be talking about here in a few moments. Then you remember, first they went to Annas. This was he was the father-in-law of the then high priest Caiaphas. They went first to him, and then he turned around and sent them to Caiaphas. So both of them had part in the condemning of the Lord Jesus and a desire to see him die. You remember the Sanhedrin has been waiting to bring about the death of Christ. They tried to kill him several times, even when he was teaching. Early on, we found in the book of Mark, they were going to push him off a cliff. Several things were going to happen. Hope they would say, oh, oops, that was an accident, and things like that, because the Roman government would judge them were they to outright kill him. So they were trying different ways to do that. But they could not find a place or a time where it was convenient. He slipped out of the crowd that one time. Remember when he was in the temple teaching, they were afraid to take him because all the people were thronging around him and listening to him because he was so different. The lies and the untruths that the priests had been teaching and the rigidity and form of their worship, which was godless in the way they were carrying it out. They were worshiping God, but they were worshiping him godlessly. There was not truth. There was not justice. There wasn't the real feeling of compassion that God would have toward the people. They were using it for themselves. And for this reason, there on the Temple Mount, as Jesus taught, the people thronged to him. They could feel the compassion of God coming through the teaching of the Lord Jesus. They could feel the authority that he had and the truth that was there, and it automatically drew people in crowds around him. And so you remember, they determined, we're not going to kill him during the Passover because the people might rise up and attack us and there might be a riot. And if there's a riot, then the Romans are going to come in. And the Romans had already put down several riots previously and came in with a strong arm, and the people were very regulated. They had to be very careful about what they said and what they did already. And so they did not want that to take place. Well, then, of course, we know Pilate was involved, and we're going to be talking about him today. We know Herod was involved in the condemning of the Lord Jesus. Each of these individuals had a part. We know the mob was involved, as finally the high priests and those who brought Jesus to be judged before Pilate, before Herod, they incited the people. Now, these people were, I'm going to make up a couple of words, they were incitable. Incitable. As Jesus came into Jerusalem on Monday during the triumphant entry, they were incitable. They all got excited and they were proclaiming him as Messiah. And they were proclaiming glory to God. And we know they took branches and they took their clothes and laid them down in front of the donkey as the Lord Jesus rode in as a king would ride in to the city. And yet, that was on Monday. Here we are on Friday morning, and they're yelling, crucify him. They were fickle. They were movable according to the crowds and according to those who were leading them. And we see many of the same ones who cried in regard to his kingship and his lordship now crying to put him on the cross, trying to crucify him. But as we see all of those individuals who were involved, and we realize each is guilty of personal sin and involvement in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, turn in your Bibles, hold your place in Mark, but turn your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we just want to be reminded again as we look at Acts chapter 2, as Peter is preaching the first sermon, the gospel sermon. It's good for us to be reminded of the fact that none of this happened by accident. I've talked to several scholars. Well, scholars isn't a good word. Individuals who have been to Bible seminary. I'd rather say that. And they went to liberal seminaries. And we've had discussions where they tried to explain how God really didn't know what was going on. How more or less people kept getting in his way and he kept having to adjust his plans. And, I mean, just a horrible view of God, of what it means to be God, of what it means to be one who follows the Lord. All these things, they had been so messed up in their minds by liberal teachers who did not truly believe the Word of God. And it was sad and tragic, and that's why it's important for people to make sure they're taught by those who truly believe the things they're teaching. Peter said in verse 22 of chapter 2 of Acts, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. So in other words, you know he's who he said he is because he did these things that only God could do. Him, now notice this, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Here again, we see that although wicked men put Christ on the cross, wicked men are the ones who crucified him, and later he was buried and all that took place, yet God overall was sovereignly in charge of when, how all these things would take place. Some things that we don't often think about. What is a common Jewish practice for killing someone? Stoning. That's what the Jews determined that would be done to someone who is deserving of death. They would be stoned. However, we find in Scripture the Lord Jesus in John chapter 12, in John chapter 3, he prophesies the fact that he will be lifted up. And so it was necessary that it not be carried out by the Jews, but it be carried out by the Romans, because the Romans were the ones who crucified. And so all of these details are so important as they fall into place that we realize God had each of these things under his control. God doesn't make a man wicked, but he can take a wicked man and use his wickedness. Everybody understand that? God doesn't make a man wicked. God didn't put Adam and Eve in the garden and then make them wicked. He gave them a free will. He gave them a free will. And they chose to sin against God. And so there's a point where God in his sovereignty gave them a free will. To me, that takes more sovereignty than somebody that made them do what they did, to be able to allow them to make that choice in their love for him and their acceptance of him in that way. And of course, he forgave them following that as they repented. And the Bible just says that God made skins of animals for them. There could have been other things that he would have made it out of, but it gives us a picture of the blood that was shed on their behalf for their sin. And it was a picture that came along, of course, for Cain and Abel after that, that blood must be shed. And that's why Cain's sacrifice wasn't accepted from that point. And we begin to see down through the ages as God worked with Israel. And God directed. He said, it's my desire that you follow me. It's my desire that you listen to me. He told the Jews, even as they were traveling after he took them out of Egypt, he said, if you'll listen to me, if you'll follow me, it'll be health to you. It'll be blessing to you. But if you reject my ways, if you don't follow me, it'll be a curse to you. And of course, we see them constantly rejecting. Well, that wasn't God making them reject. They chose to reject. Yet from time to time, as we see Pharaoh in the Old Testament, even as he continued to harden his heart against the plagues that took place in Egypt, the Bible tells us that God took a wicked man and made his heart even harder so that he could show himself glorious in the plagues that came against Israel until the final plague of the death of the firstborn took place. And so we see the wonderful sovereign hand of God behind the situations, knowing he can use those who are wicked even to bring glory to himself. In this situation, God moved those who were wicked, but he let their wickedness obviously take full effect in the fact that they killed Christ, but it was according to his timing. Everything was not done according to Jewish tradition. Everything was not done to the normal time of things that should be taking place. And the Jews themselves didn't want him killed during the Passover, yet he was. And it's because that was the Lord's timing that Christ be the perfect Passover lamb and die at 3 o'clock exactly as the Passover lambs would in Jerusalem. Each case, each thing that took place perfectly fit God's timing and God's picture. And so we are thankful that Christ died according to the Scriptures. Christ died according to God's plan, because that was God, in fact, making it possible for our sins to be forgiven and for us to have eternal life. Again, if you look at Acts chapter 4 while you're there in the book of Acts and at verse 27, again, as we read, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do," now look at this, "whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." And so again, Peter, understanding the sovereignty of God, said these men were wicked. And again, understand, they're guilty of being wicked. It wasn't the fact that God made them wicked. He just took their wickedness and used it according to his time plan rather than according to theirs. And they will be judged for their wickedness. They will be judged according for their plot and for their part in the killing of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thankfully, God is accomplishing his will. And God makes salvation available to us. And even as we see the great love of God in making you a brother and sister of Jesus Christ, you are joint heirs. Now, I would like for one moment, if possible, for us to become a Pentecostal church. Thank you. You are brothers and sisters. You are joint heirs. Amen. Okay, good. You should be thrilled. Right now, God sees you as 100% perfect. Wives, get over it. God sees your husband as 100% perfect if he's in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? I have to reflect on that from day to day. I'm one, I hold things, you know, I know I had this thought or I did this thing, and so then I'm feeling guilty and ask the Lord to forgive me, and then I still turn around and feel guilty and all that, and every once in a while I have to think, wait a minute, God's looking at me, he sees me as 100% perfect. He loves me as much as he loved his own son. That's what Scripture says. Whew. Man, then the glory begins to pour. That's what we want, where God's glory surrounds us and we rejoice in all that he's accomplished for us. Well, as we come to this passage today, we often talk of Christ standing before Pilate and being judged. And we talk about Christ standing before Herod and being judged. But in reality, he was doing the judging. He stood as the righteous Son of God. They stood pale in their ability to judge in comparison to him. They could not come up with anything against him. They could not. They tried this and tried that, but none of it worked as he stood righteous and holy before them. Looking at the passage, chapter 15, verse 1, we read, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, and they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to them, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you.' But Jesus still answered nothing. So Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of what? Envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, "What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the King of the Jews?" So they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. And he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Now, as we begin to go through this, we need to look at other passages. They fill even more. When we look at the book of John, book of Luke, Matthew, each of them as they fill in regarding this. And if you have a Bible, I hope that gives you some notes in it. You need one if you don't. But right above the passage that we just read, it gives you the passages that the same story is in the book of Matthew, Luke, and John, so that you can compare, and it's always wise to read and compare. Some of them put a lot more in, giving us other details that Mark doesn't put in due to the group that he's writing to at the time and the details that he's giving. But as we begin to look at it, we remember, as I said, the Sanhedrin's made up of 71 individuals, priests, scribes, elders. They wanted Jesus dead. They've just held a mock trial. It wasn't a legal trial according to Jewish guidelines, Jewish laws. Everything they did was wrong. And in fact, they finally come to the point where they charge him with blasphemy. So now, this is between 1 a.m. and 3 a.m. And then they just hold him between 3 and 5 a.m. I don't think they wanted to wake up Pilate any sooner than that. And so between 3 and 5, he's held, kept by them. And then finally at 5, we find him brought to Pilate. Now 5 a.m. was dawn, and the scripture speaks of that. Dawn then, if you remember a few weeks ago, if you were here, we talked about the legal aspect of trials. They weren't allowed to hold a trial during the night. It had to be in the daylight. There had to be all kinds of special guidelines that were followed. One of them was that they couldn't judge a man and carry out the sentence for at least 24 hours in case more facts were found. Here you find them judging the man and putting him on the cross just in a couple of hours in order that no one can come and change the effect. The Jews were so set upon, the Sanhedrin was so set upon seeing him brought to death. So here at 5 a.m. they hold a mock trial. Luke chapter 22, if you'll turn over there, it gives us more details even, and they're important in this. If you'll look with me at Luke chapter 22 and verse 66. Beginning reading there, it says, "As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God.' Then they all said, 'Are you the Son of God?' So he said to them, 'You rightly say that I am.' And they said, 'What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from our own mouth.'" So at this point, after holding this mock trial before the Sanhedrin, they rush him to Pilate. The Jewish part is done. They can do no more. They can't put Jesus to death. They don't have the power to do that. They're not legally allowed to do that. They would be brought into judgment if they did that. And as I mentioned, the Jews' method is stoning. Well, Jesus said he'd be lifted up. So now it has to go to the Romans. So they bring him to Pilate. Pilate, according to John 19:10, really believes that he has power over the Lord Jesus. Of course, that's why it's important for us to read that passage we did from Acts. God had a plan, and Pilate's heart was being moved by God, even as a wicked individual, and he in himself was so proud of himself, he was constantly making decisions, constantly doing things that glorified him and brought attention to himself. And in fact, he brought idols into the land. The people were angry, and they appealed to Caesar. So Caesar called or sent down and had him remove the idols because he didn't want the people to be upset. He was doing things on a regular basis that upset the people. So here he had an opportunity, as it were. He was kind of in trouble with the Romans, and now he had the opportunity to please the Sanhedrin, and that was what was driving him. As you'll notice, the title I put on the bulletin, A Noodle Versus a Sword. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, the Bible tells us the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the Word of God. And yet we find, on the other hand, here is Pilate. Now, there are good politicians. There are good politicians. Sadly, when we hear the word politician, though, most of us think, here's a person, whoever he thinks will make it possible for him to stay in power, he will do or say what they want. That's what a politician usually is. I had a man who was a politician. He was being silly one time. People didn't laugh too much, but he says, that's where I stand, and if you don't like it, I'll change. He thought it was funny. The problem was not too many people laughed when he said that, because that's what most of us have in mind when it comes to a politician. This man being no different, especially in that area, he had a desire to please the people. He didn't care about what was true justice. He was supposed to represent justice. He was supposed to represent where a person could go and get true judgment. But instead, we find him wicked and desire instead to please himself. He knows about Jesus. He's heard accounts of the Lord Jesus. He knows that he's innocent. He tells them, take him and judge him by your law. And of course, immediately they answer, he's saying, go ahead and kill him if you want to. But they immediately point out, of course, the fact that they don't have the right to kill him. And they would be held in account by the Romans. And so they give reasons to Pilate why they think he should be killed. They give him three reasons. They say, well, he's perverting the nation. He's telling people not to pay taxes. Was that true? No, wasn't true. Was he perverting the nation? No, he wasn't perverting the nation. He's claiming to be a king. And so immediately Pilate jumps to that third claim of Jesus, about Jesus, the king. And so immediately he says, are you king of the Jews? Are you the king of the Jews? And of course the Lord Jesus, in answering that, as we see back in the book of Mark, he says, it is as you say. Now, as you stop and think of the Lord Jesus, as he stood in front of Pilate and as he stood in front of Herod, he'd already been beaten and slapped by the Sanhedrin. So probably his clothes were bloody, his face was swollen from being slapped and knocked around. His hair probably was disheveled as they come dragging him in before. And so to ask him if he was king, and for Herod even to talk to him, Herod had a great desire to see him, the scripture says. And you'll remember this same Herod is the Herod who married his brother's wife, an adulterous situation that John the Baptist pointed out. And for that reason, John the Baptist was killed by this very Herod that Jesus stands before. And when he heard about Jesus traveling and teaching and the miracles that he was doing, that Herod was extremely upset and thought it was John the Baptist come back from the dead. And he couldn't sleep some nights as he thought that God was out to judge him and this was actually John the Baptist. And so he was anxious to meet Jesus. He had not met him. And when Jesus came before him, he questioned him, and then more or less as he dismissed him, he did it in a way where he put a robe on him and jested regarding him, and he thought Jesus, in the long run, he thought he was a joke. Here was this one that claimed to be king, and yet look at him. He didn't look like a king. He had no authority as a king. There was nothing about him that showed that he was a king, and yet at the same time, we know that he was the Lord of lords and King of kings. Isn't it interesting, as you go back to Isaiah 53, the Bible says, a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth. Scripture gives us clear indication that the Lord Jesus, as he stood before judgment, would not defend himself. You know, if certain things are true about you, you don't need to defend them. And he stood as the Son of God. He was the righteous Son of God. And he was the one who came to die on our behalf. The Bible tells us that he could have called legions of angels to destroy the world. And of course, a song has been written to that. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have. A God, I'm sure, as the true emotional aspect of the crucifixion of Christ took place, God is righteous and holy, and his mind does not waver, and yet the love that was there and the truth that was there, there was great conflict at that point as this was carried out, even as Christ cried for this cup to be passed from me. At the same time, God the Father had to turn his back on him, and this was an emotional crisis in divinity at that moment, but yet it was carried through because it was the only way that you and I could be delivered from our sin. And you see all that was accomplished in the midst of that. Well, of course, Pilate, in verse 14, comes down to the end and says, what evil has he done? And of course, again, they continued to cry, we're not going to give you any facts. We have one desire, and that's it. You crucify him. You crucify him. Pilate was wavering to and fro. He was wassailing back and forth. His own wife sent him a message and said she had a dream. It wasn't necessarily a godly dream, but it was a dream she had. Don't mess with this man. I had a dream. And so Pilate washes his hands in a symbol of, hey, I'm having nothing to do with this. And yet he did, because he was the one who gave the release to the crowd for the Romans to take and to crucify him. The people were at the Passover to honor God for his deliverance. Now they deliver God's own son to death. The wickedness, the evil, the spirit that was in the air of satanic thinking as they took this very one, get rid of him, and took him to be crucified. Some thoughts as we close. Pilate will one day stand at the great white throne in front of Jesus. He will be judged. What do you think his thought will be at that time? Even now, he's in a place of torment, according to Scripture. He will stand before the true ruler of the world. Herod will one day stand at the great white throne in front of Jesus. He will be judged for his attitudes and actions, and he'll be cast forever into the lake of fire. All kings and rulers will be held accountable for their judgments. God puts them in place to carry out righteousness. When they carry out wickedness, when they carry out evil, they will be held accountable. Sometimes we see horrific things happen in other countries and events take place, and we're shocked and say, why doesn't God do something? He will. Sometimes he intervenes now, and we pray for that. But one day these people understand nobody's getting away with anything. and they will be judged. All mankind will be held accountable. Everyone will be held accountable for their lives and for what they do with Jesus. Pilate will be held accountable for what he did with Jesus. Herod will be held accountable for what he did with Jesus. All kings and rulers will be held accountable for what they do with God and Jesus. All mankind will be held accountable for what they do with God and Jesus. You will be held accountable for what you do with God and Jesus. You have the opportunity to accept the gracious gift of God that was worked out so wonderfully, as we've talked about this morning. You have the opportunity to put your faith and trust in Christ. You can repent of those ways that you've tried to get to heaven, of your sin. You turn away from those and you turn toward what God offers you as a free gift, the free gift of salvation, and you accept it. God redeems you and judgment is paid. Your judgment's taken care of. You won't stand before the white throne. You are righteous. We'll have the wonderful judgment seat of Christ, and again a blessing as rewards are given. Sadness for those things that we have not done, but yet reward for those things that we've done that God wants to reward us for. That's a blessing, but that's for the believers. But a person that hasn't yet trusted Christ, he will stand under judgment. He will stand before Almighty God. Book of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15 begins to describe this great judgment as it takes place. And it tells us anyone whose name is not written in the book of life will be cast forever into the lake of fire. And then it says where the beast and the false prophet are. Satan's there. All the wicked, most wicked and notorious that you've ever heard of will be there. All those who have rejected Christ will be there. We don't have to go there. We don't have to go there. And the glorious news is today, you can spend eternity with God in heaven. You can. You can. By putting your faith and trust in the gift that he's offered. Not works we've done. Not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit, God will save you, change you, make you what you ought to be. You don't have to change to come to him. He will change you after you come to him. But first it means I will trust in him. Don't do what Pilate did. Don't do what Herod did. Don't see the truth and know the truth. Herod didn't find any wrong with him. Pilate didn't find any wrong with him. And yet they both condemned him. We have the opportunity to trust him. I pray that you will today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. As we see all that you went through, the whims of mankind, here you are, a sovereign God standing before fickle men. They feel they have power. Even today we see that same thing as people wag their heads back and forth in blasphemies against you, feeling they have control and not realizing the judgment that they one day will face. Father, we pray for repentance of mankind. We pray for salvation of mankind. We pray for our neighbors because they will stand before the great white throne. That should motivate us to want to give them the truth and not be intimidated, because if we're true neighbors, if we're true friends, if we're true family members, how can we not let people know what you've done for them? Lord, give us a compassion. And even here today, if there's someone, Lord, that has not yet received you, I pray today they will put their faith and trust in you for salvation. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I don't know any of your hearts, but God sees them. You have an opportunity today, as Christ stands before you, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, God of gods, Lord of lords, he offers to you freely salvation. That means you say, I repent of the direction I was going, of my life, of my sin, and I accept the free gift of eternal life that's offered to me at that moment. The Bible says the Holy Spirit will move into your life, change you, transform you. You'll become born again, a new person, new creature. And from that moment, you are a child of God. But it takes the rejecting of our pride, of our own efforts, and in turning and humbling ourselves and accepting the free gift of eternal life. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I want to accept that gift. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. Do it before you leave the service today. If that's your prayer, would you just lift your hand and say, pray for me. I'm not going to call your name out and embarrass you, but I want to pray for you. Just lift your hand and say, I want to be saved. I want to know I'm on my way to heaven. Anyone this morning? I want to be sure. I want to be sure. How many of you would say, as I think about these things more, it gives me a desire to make sure my neighbors, my friends, my family know at least how to trust Christ and the love that God has for them? Is that working in your heart today? Even as I studied these things, it drove that deeper in my mind. We've got to let people know. They need to know. They may reject, but at least they need to know. And we need to be able to go out of this place and let them know. We get them, give them the gospel, and then we bring them in. That's the Bible pattern. Give them a gospel, bring them in, and let them become part of the church as they trust Christ and know him as their Savior. Maybe you need to follow the Lord in baptism, or maybe you want to join here as a member. We're excited to have you do that, and we want you to make sure and contact me. Just let me know, and then we'll work out the details as we make it possible. And as you become a member, you just come and by faith, statement of faith, and baptism. If you haven't been baptized scripturally, we'll baptize you here. You become part of our church. Again, it gives you the role of being able to be active and work in all the different areas of the church, but we encourage you in that regard. Whatever God's doing in your heart, allow him to continue that work. Father, as we dismiss today, we praise you for who you are. I thank you for each one that's here. I pray that you'll bless them. Lord, help us to go out with a compassion, desire to see people know the truth that we've spoken of today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we're dismissed, again, we want to invite you, if you brought food, to enjoy lunch with us.